Turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 3. And there we will read beginning with verse 20 until the end of the chapter, and then verses 31 through 35 will be the text for this post-communion service. In this part of the Gospel of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ has just selected his 12 disciples. They've entered into a house. They're in Capernaum. And our text picks up the last verse. The last phrase of verse 19 says that they entered into a house. And then in verse 20, and the multitude comes together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him. For they said, he is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if the kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit has never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Because they said he has an unclean spirit. So in this case, the unforgivable sin is to call the work of the Lord the work of Satan. There came then his brothers and his mother, and standing outside, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brothers are outside, seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. So far God's holy word. Since we already used the Apostles' Creed this morning, let us turn for our Confession of Faith to Lord's Day 32 on page 66 in the back of the Psalter. And then we'll respond to our scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 57. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation or living, others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste, and that means sexually immoral person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Let us call on the Lord for his blessing. And in our prayer tonight, we want to remember Frank Finney, whose brother-in-law Merle Hoke passed away and will be buried this coming week. We also remember Pelvin Waverwright's birthday. And also this past week at our consistory meeting, we interviewed Chris Maurick with a view to recommending him to the Theological Education Committee of our denomination as a student for the ministry. And that interview will take place in March. And we ask you in the meantime to commend our brother and his family to the Lord in prayer as they seek to discern the Lord's leading for their life. Let us pray. Our gracious, faithful, and almighty God, we rejoice, O Heavenly Father, to come into the house of our God, the family room of grace, where it pleases Thee to richly administer the blessings of salvation and the good gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ. For He is the true food and drink of life eternal. And we are most edified, most satisfied, and our God is most glorified when Christ is known and made known. When He is the climax, the driving focus of a worship service. And we ask, Lord, for Thy gracious Holy Spirit to be at work among us tonight, so that King Jesus would be glorified as we once again hear Him speaking and acting in this text and doing the things that He still does as He gathers His spiritual family to Himself, also in our congregation. We pray that this glory and wonder of what Christ is for His own might so overwhelm our hearts that in all our faults and struggles and cares, we might expect great things from Thee, our God, and might rest satisfied in the fullness of the grace found in the Lord Jesus. Please help us, Lord, tonight. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit. Let the power of the gospel grip us. Let the claims of the gospel grip us, so that we would be, as we just sang, the Israel true that are seeking Thy face, that we would be people of pure hands, clean hearts, who do not love falsehood or what is vain, the fleeting, passing trinkets of worldliness that are perishing. For this world is passing away and its lusts. But he who does the will of God abides forevermore. And tonight we may hear, he who does the will of God is the brother and sister and mother of Jesus Christ. Grant that that greatest of privileges might equip Thy saints to live for the glory of God, and might melt the hearts of those who have never yet known this sweet, powerful, mysterious influence in their heart that sweetly bends our hearts after holiness and the service of the Lord, might know it tonight, and might know the renovating power of the gospel that makes things new and replaces old appetites and lusts with new desires and with new longings. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I shall have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Let us live that blessed, wonderful life. For the happiest people in this world are the holiest people, the nearest to God, the people who delight the most in the privileges and blessings of salvation. And there is far more of Christ and joy and light and life to be enjoyed in this world than any of us have ever yet attained. And so grant that we might grow in grace, that we might love the Lord Jesus Christ more, that we might serve Him more wholeheartedly, that we might give ourselves up to His service with all that we have, that Thy word would be our joy and our treasure, our pleasure and our delight, and that in our homes and in our hearts, the blessedness of godliness would flourish. Lord, remember Thy cause in this world. Reform and revive Thy church. Pour out the mighty oceans and floods of Thy Holy Spirit. For there is more of Thy Spirit to be enjoyed on earth than we have yet enjoyed. The gospel can yet be more powerful among us, and Christ more precious, sin more sinful, and communion with God more intense. Lord, open the windows of heaven and send the after effects of the earthquake of Pentecost to shake us, so that what happened in the book of Acts might happen among us, that when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered was shaken. And they ministered the word of God with all boldness and served God. How we desperately we need that, that beginners in grace might grow strong, and that fathers and mothers in grace might grow even more wise and mature, and that people might be born again to the endless life of King Jesus. To that end, we pray again, Lord, for more men to be thrust forward into the ministry of the gospel. Lord of harvest, the fields are white and the laborers are comparatively few. And we plead, open more hearts and more lives to do the best work and the most challenging work a man can do, to proclaim Christ. And we thank thee that our brother Chris Slingerland has been given a desire for gospel ministry. And we pray, Lord, bless him as he prepares himself for the interview in March. Direct his path. Refine him. Purify him. Work in him by the power of thy grace, that thy will would continue to be unfolded to him. We pray that there would be other men of this congregation who are led by thy Spirit to be ministers of the gospel and servants of Christ. For no sacrifice is too much for such a Savior and such a King. We pray for the coming of Christ. For at the Lord's table we're reminded again when he said, "Do this until I come." What a blessing it would be to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we pray, O God, hasten that day and grant that we might know the power of thy grace in anticipation of that sweet and blessed day that is surely coming. We pray for our loved ones who are unsaved, whether they come to church or not. They need a Savior so badly. And in all their rebelliousness and spiritual blindness and hardness and carelessness and indifference, sovereign grace is the only answer, the only way in which they can be recovered, the only way in which they will be made new. And so, Lord, exercise that kingly royal grace that commands and calls and renews and ignites living true faith in hearts where there's none. We pray, Lord, also for thy blessing on our homes in a fragile world. We've been reminded of that in so many different ways today, even as, again, one of us has lost a family member, a brother-in-law, Merle Hoke, at the age of 76. And we're reminded of how urgent it is that our house be in order spiritually, and that we might know the power of thy grace before we are called to give an account of our lives. We pray, therefore, that any of us would be kept from having a form of godliness that denies the power thereof, from having the appearance of righteousness, but not the real thing. And deliver us, Lord, from misleading ourselves in any way spiritually, but grant us a sincerity and an uprightness in every part of life. We rejoice with Pelvin Waverwack as he anticipates his birthday this coming week. We pray that thy gracious blessing may rest on that day for him, as he looks back and considers another year of thy faithful, tender, good care for him. Bless him, Lord, on that day, together with his loved ones. We come, Lord, to confess that we need thee in every part of life. Temptation loses its power when we walk in the sweetness of thy grace and in the consciousness of thy favor. Difficult questions become solved when we are led and taught by thy Spirit and word. And struggles are overcome with the energies of grace and the strengthening of thy house. And therefore help us to glorify thee and to serve thee in all of life. Not just to be concerned about salvation for myself, but for the glory of God in the world. Bless our children as they go to school this week. We pray that they would learn that focus on living genuine conversion and on godly kingdom service, and equip them by thy grace for such a life. We come to confess our sins and our shortcomings. We confess that there is no hope or help or strength to be expected from the deceitful sinfulness of the old nature that still lives inside. That all, therefore, all our help and hope must be cast outside of ourselves, even when it comes to holiness and growing in grace. Our help and our hope is in the name of the Lord, through whom alone we can grow, through whom alone we can be shielded and guarded. And as we face again the fight of faith and the need to persevere in order to lay hold of eternal life, equip us with the armor of God tonight, and with the strength of thy grace, and with the watchfulness and the diligence that soldiers in thy army should have, but best of all, with a fresh allowance of the captain of that army, the author and finisher of our faith, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grant that his fullness might flow into us, and that we might live through and for him as branches fruitful in the vine of Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship the Lord with your gifts, and then as we prepare to hear God's word, we sing of the majesty and glory of Christ in Psalter 124, stanzas 1, 2, 4, and 7. Beloved congregation of the Lord, family can be the source of our greatest joy and at the occasion of our greatest heartbreaks. When a family lives together in love, small or large, what a tremendous, beautiful life this can be. And that's why we have sayings like these. I found a website yesterday with a whole list of sayings about family. Listen to some of them. When a family lives together in love, that's the best life of all. Family is not an important thing. It's everything. Family members are the friends you didn't choose. One man says, nothing has brought me more peace and content in life than simply being a good husband and father. And another says, I sustain myself with the love of family. And if you have this kind of relationship with your earthly family, then you cannot imagine life without them. Without the support and encouragement of family, many people would say, well, I wouldn't be where I am today. They stand by you in your struggles and your sorrows and your failures. They rejoice with you in your happiness and in your accomplishments. But not everyone has this kind of a relationship with their earthly family. Not even in church, where loving family relationships are taught. We live in a fallen world, and Christ even said once very painfully, and he said it also by experience, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. David experienced this when his sons killed each other or violated their siblings. What mixed feelings David had when his army went out to defend him against his own son, Absalom. Solomon captures that same heartache of parents who reject God by saying, the father of a fool has no joy. The man born blind in John 9 was abandoned by his own parents because they were afraid of being excommunicated from the synagogue for saying anything positive about Jesus. And some of us in this congregation have experienced the rejection and the hostility of your own family for coming to this church. John Calvin wrote once, in some families, people are like hungry wolves, tearing at and devouring one another. Family. What a world of emotions and a whirlwind of thoughts that simple word can bring with it. What joys. What heartache. And in our text tonight, we realize once again that Jesus Christ was touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, that he too experienced so many ups and downs in his earthly family. He knew the joys and the cares of a family. But even more importantly, Jesus Christ came into this world to create a new spiritual family that is even more important than earthly families. And that family will last forever and will never be broken by strife and debate. And as we conclude our Lord's Supper celebration, our call to live for God is expressed in terms of Christ's spiritual family, with the responsibilities that this brings, but far more wonderfully, with the blessings and the privileges of it. Our theme is Christ and His family. We see an important question, a tremendous claim, and an invaluable promise. An invaluable, children, means it's too precious to measure or put a number on. How important is your earthly family to you? How important should it be? Well, it's very important. But is it the most important relationship of all on earth? First of all, it is important, and we know this because most of Christ's earthly life was spent with his earthly family. His ministry lasted 3 years. But for 30 years before this, Jesus Christ lived a very ordinary life with his own earthly family. He knew what it was like to be a refugee. When as a baby, the family escaped to Egypt to get away from the vengeful Herod, he knew what it was like to live in a small town that was despised in Israel so that Pharisees could sneer, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He knew what it was like to work with his hands in the shop of his stepfather, Joseph. And in fact, since Joseph's name never comes up in the Gospels after Jesus was 12, Joseph probably died, leaving at some point Jesus to be the family provider. And as the oldest son, it was his responsibility to take care of his mother and to provide for his brothers and sisters. Have you ever thought what a tremendous encouragement that simple, ordinary fact should be? You know how much of your daily life takes place with your family? We work for them, with them. We relax with them. Jesus Christ has forever modeled the beauty and the holiness of that daily lifestyle by doing so himself. Is earthly family important? Very important. So when you do your work, fathers and mothers, day after day and year after year, in the workplace or with your hands or in your office or in the house, this daily life is part of God's design for this world, and it is doing the work of the Lord when it's done as unto the Lord. It might not always seem very glamorous or rewarding or exciting, but it's beautifully important in God's design. And Jesus also knew what it was like to be misunderstood and rejected by his own family, for we began our reading in Mark 3 at verse 21. Jesus' ministry here is exploding into immense popularity. It'll be short-lived, but it's there. The crowds are swarming to him. He has chosen 12 disciples to follow him and learn from him and proclaim the kingdom with him. He chooses them and he takes them into a house and he begins his teaching ministry to them. We know from other gospels comparing the accounts that Capernaum was where Jesus had his home base, so to speak. And so the crowd presses into and around that house, and it is so packed that nobody can move or walk in there. They can't get up to prepare a meal and to eat. The news gets out. And in verse 21, we're told his friends hear of it. And you might be reading a translation that says his family. And that's because this Greek expression is very challenging. It literally reads those pertaining to him. Those nearest to him, we would say. What does that mean? Does it mean his mothers and brothers, as our text spells out later on? Does it mean the larger family circle, the cousins and uncles and aunts, or the neighbors from Nazareth or Capernaum? That question has been debated since the early church, and I don't know that I have the answer. But whoever it is or whatever it is clear from our text that they want to come and lay hold of Jesus. And that word in the Greek literally means to arrest him, to seize him, to take him away forcibly and to bring him to his senses. At least that's what they think. In fact, verse 21 gives us the reason. He's beside himself. He's confused. He's not in his right mind. This isn't normal. We have to call a meeting and we have to force an intervention as a family. We've got to restrain him and correct him for his own good. This about the sinless Son of God. And our text begins in verse 31. We either have the specific attempt of the people who had that intention in verse 21, Jesus' mother and brothers, or we have an attempt by Jesus' mother and brothers to rescue him from the coming restraining mission from those pertaining to him, whoever that is. It's certainly possible that his brothers had that thought, for we read in the Gospels that during his earthly ministry, before his resurrection, none of his siblings believed in him. We're given a list of them in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. We know that Jesus was the eldest of at least 7 children. And in Mark 6 verse 3, we're given the names of his brothers: James, Joseph, Judah or Jude, and Simon. And he has at least 2 sisters because it mentions his sisters, plural. They're not named here. These James and Jude will later actually write the books of the New Testament that bear their name. But none of them believed in Jesus until after his resurrection. He appeared to James, his own brother. And so Jesus' brothers make the trek from Nazareth to intervene. And if they came from Nazareth, it's an 8-hour walk. That's not a small thing. It's about 50 kilometers. Mother Mary is there too. And yes, she does believe that Christ is the Messiah promised by God, but her understanding of Jesus' calling is very imperfect and it's incomplete. And she's hearing that Jesus is so busy he can't even eat. And she's a mother. What do you think she's going to do? And so she allows herself to be talked into this family intervention to rescue Jesus Christ from himself. Do you see now that when the Bible says Jesus Christ understands perfectly every possible trial and struggle, this is really true? He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was tempted in every point like we are, though without sin. Some of us have had very painful family meetings somewhat like this, where you've been told you're wrong spiritually, you're deceived, that you need to be rescued from yourself and straightened out. Those who have been your nearest and dearest earthly family do not understand you. And whether it be unbelievers from the world or unbelievers from the church, they think you need to listen to them and come to your senses. You know, the human race will understand zeal about everything except the service of God. Show zeal to make money, to make war, to do business, to study, and they'll praise you, and they'll give you awards. And if you wear yourself out doing any of these things, then you'll be understood and you'll be given sympathy and encouragement. But if you wear yourself out caring for souls or show zeal for God, then people think you're a nut job and you need to be saved from yourself. Don't be shaken in faith if your own family comes to you with well-meant but ignorant demands from blind, unbelieving friends and relatives. Let us bear patiently, as the Savior does here, with their unreasonable requests, and love them no less. And let us pray that God would change their hearts. The family of Jesus doesn't understand the beauty, blessedness, and usefulness of the life of kingdom sacrifice and service that he's living. How little even Mary, his earthly mother, understood his profound words at the age of 12 when he had said to her in kindly rebuke, and how complicated his life must have been as a child, as the Son of God and creator of all things, but also as Mary's boy. He said to her, "Don't you know? I have to be about my Father's business." And when the Lord ignites a love for Christ in your heart because of his great forgiving grace, it'll plant and stir in you desires to live wholeheartedly for him. This morning, the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee brought a very expensive alabaster box of perfumed ointment. Those boxes and that ointment could cost a year's salary. And she served Christ with a love and commitment that made Simon grumble and sneer. But if you've tasted the profound and powerful grace of God in Jesus Christ, and your heart goes out to him and you want to live for him and you want to spend yourself for him and sacrifice yourself for him and delight in his word and pray, and no matter how small the beginning is of holy obedience and loving service, you want more. Maybe it causes you anxious grief. What does the Lord want me to do now with these broken relationships? How does the Lord want me to treat my unbelieving and misunderstanding family? And this is precisely the point to which our text brings us. Jesus' mother and brothers can't even get into the house in Capernaum because of the crowd. You can't walk through the crowd. They're packed in there. So the word is passed from person to person to person. Call Jesus. Your family's here and they want to talk to you right now. Family comes first, right? If your mother's there, you drop everything and you honor your mother and your father as the fifth commandment requires. That's what the crowd expects. Family comes first and they tell Jesus, thinking, well, I guess that's the end of the teaching for today. And in our text, Jesus does not, first of all, concentrate on his mother and brothers, but he answers the crowd because it's the people who have reported the request to Jesus, and therefore his first words are for the crowd. They expect him to send them away and to invite the family in. But Jesus first has a key question for them. Who is my mother, my brothers? Well, the expected answer is the wife of your father and the sons of your mother. But Jesus Christ has not come into this world to make earthly families the most important relationship of all. Jesus Christ has come to create a new family, the family of God. And in so doing, he lays on his people a tremendous claim. And that's our second point. While the people are still thinking about Jesus' question, he answers it for them. And here we're told what we don't always hear. We get to almost see the look on Jesus' face, and we get to see him move his hands. Because if you compare Matthew, it says he points at those people right around him in the front row. And he looks around at the disciples listening to him. What a look of love and tenderness and of real affection that must have been. And he says, "Behold, take notice. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." How do you become part of the family of God? Well, how did you become part of your earthly family? You say, well, by birth or by adoption? When it's by birth, you share the family likeness physically. That's why in catechism class, the first time of the season, by now I can usually guess the last name of the new kids that I haven't had before. Even if I've never spoken to that person, I can usually say, okay, you're a this or you're a that. If I take my family for a visit to Grand Rapids, uncles and aunts who knew me from childhood will be sure to say, well, your child looks and acts just like you, or boy, you sure did that when you were little. You sound just like so-and-so. When you join a family by adoption, you might not share the resemblance in the baby pictures with the rest of the family, but you share the same home and the same love and the same privileges and the same blessings. What a beautiful thing adoption is. And in the family of God, it's by both. You become part of God's family by being born again. And at that moment, God stamps his own character upon you. That's why your sins begin to bother you, because that new life of grace reacts against it and says, it doesn't belong here. His love of holiness, his hatred of sin, These are planted in your heart, and you start sounding like God when it comes to right and wrong. It doesn't take place overnight. Just like children in the home need to be taught, sometimes again and again. Mind your manners, do your chores right the first time. Love each other. Sometimes as a parent, you can get frustrated and think to yourself, how many times have I said all that? When is it going to stick? And you keep at it. You're sowing in hope, looking for the harvest one day. And so during this service, the living God looks around at his children in this sanctuary. Not the building, but the people. And he says, do my will. Learn to live your life from out of my grace, according to my words. Display the family likeness of the family of God. And love people as I command you to do. What a tremendous claim Jesus puts here on those who claim to believe in him. Entering the kingdom of God begins with a sheer act of grace, so that the worst of sinners need only believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. But when you're forgiven much, you will and must and shall love much. And you long to say with the poet, love so amazing and so divine demands my soul, my life, everything I've got. There's not a single area of my life that's off limits for God's demands. God may command me whatever he will. And those who are saved begin to pursue the will of God and love it. If you claim the forgiveness of sin, but you're not interested in knowing and doing the whole will of God, then your claims are phony and you're deceiving yourself. And Jesus drives home that point with several well-known examples in the gospel. In Luke's gospel, this account is followed immediately by the parable of the wise and foolish builders. The foolish man builds the house of his hopes and his professions on the sand. He thinks, if I just call Jesus Lord, I'm safe and I can hope for eternal life. And as long as I do some ministry acts along with it, well, that's all the certification I need. I need forgiveness from Christ, but not obedience. You know, there's a movement in North America that says you can accept Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Well, you should, but it's not necessary for salvation to accept him as Lord. Jesus calls that building on the sand. When he says that the house that is built on the sand, those who hear my word, Jesus says, and don't do it, when the rains come and the winds and the floods, the collapse will be great. But the wise builder, he says, hears my words and does them. And that kind of a builder is built on the rock, Jesus Christ. Why is doing the will of God so important? Because Christ is a complete Savior. He doesn't just save you from the penalty of sin, but from the love of sin, the practice of sin, the power of sin, and the appeal of sin. And he breaks your chains as well as canceling your debts. Do you realize how much that's good news for those who love God? Isn't that your heart's desire? Even in your inconsistencies and faults and your shortcomings, you long to do the will of God more fully. God once appeared to young Solomon in the night. Solomon, ask of me whatever you want. Riches, glory, honor, success. Solomon says, give me wisdom to rule the Lord's people rightly. What a request. What about you? What do you want from the Lord tonight? Did you partake of the Lord's table this morning? Then don't you want to live what we will sing later? Teach me, O Lord, thy way. Make plain to me thy path. Oft as I hear thee say, come ye and seek my face. My heart and lips their answer speak. Thy face, Jehovah, will I seek. You know, we need to realize just how odd it is when people who claim to be the spiritual children of God are not interested in learning and doing the will of God. Imagine a child who says to his parents, I like the curfew, or I don't like the curfew. I'm definitely not going to keep that one. I also don't like your rules for using the car, so I'll use it my way. I don't like your filter on my internet gadgets. I do like supper time, and I do like having a bedroom, and so I'll take those. But don't ask me to shovel the snow. That's strange. And it's even more strange when people claim to be the children of God and say, I like the benefits, but don't hit me with that commandment stuff. Oh, I suppose I'll keep some of God's commandments, but I'm going to pick and choose which ones I like. And as long as I check off some of them, it's good enough, right? Listen, Jesus didn't come down to earth and die on a cross so you could treat his commandments like a buffet, picking and choosing which ones you do and don't like. He came to save you from you and to save you from doing your will. He came to save you to do his will. And people who long to learn the will of God and do it, who pursue the will of God, and with all their shortcomings and failures and inconsistencies, still turn their hearts again and again towards God and say, tune me with thy commandments. Those are the people who are the children of God and the family members of Jesus Christ. They and they alone have the biblical claim to full status in the family of God. And even the covenant status that our children are born with is aimed towards and is only fulfilled in that full adoption and a heart that desires the will of God. Did you hold back this morning from the Lord's table? Why? Did you think you were better off and safer by ignoring Christ's command to do this in remembrance of him and obeying it? Yeah, but I don't want to eat and drink judgment to myself, and I can't be presumptuous. Well, by not eating and drinking, you're being presumptuous too. The presumption of unbelief and disobedience. Do you remember what the words of 1 Corinthians 11 say? This is the will of God too. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink that cup. It doesn't say let a man or woman examine himself and eat if possible, but stay away if the examination doesn't go so good. There's only one answer that pleases God and that satisfies his will. Yeah, well, someone says, then you just think that everyone ought to go regardless. Well, if you say that, that's a cop-out and you're not listening. Eating and drinking wrongly is sin against God every time. But staying away from the Lord's table as a confessing member is also sin against the Lord every time. You are no safer disobeying a command of God than you are obeying it wrongly. Both are presumption. Did you deal then with the obstacles between you and God and the Lord's table? Why not? Didn't Jesus Christ present himself clothed in the gospel as the Savior who welcomes even a notorious sinner with a bad reputation and said to her, your sins are forgiven, your love is great, go in peace? Can you justify staying away from such a Savior who gladly gives the very grace that can make unworthy people worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink? By not coming, are you not confessing that you can do without Jesus Christ? That you do rest satisfied with keeping him at arm's length? Are you not confessing that you know better than God does what you should or shouldn't do? Are you not saying to God, my will be done, not thy will be done? And when that happens, even when it happens in the confusion and the struggle of your own heart, it has a painful effect on your soul. Just like when your son says, I don't like your curfew, so I'm not going to obey it. Well, that's not going to be the end of the matter, is it? Can't be any other way. It adds to what's between you and the Lord. Admit honestly now, those of you who are in the habit of avoiding the table, does it draw you nearer to God and help your conscience and your heart by denying his will? But a rebuke alone will not bring you to embrace the will of God. And for that, our greatest need is encouragement. And this text provides that abundantly too. Where does the will of God start? It starts with what that crowd is doing right at that moment. They're crowding around Jesus, listening so eagerly to him that he can teach all day long. Hearing him, drinking in his words, he looks at them. He gestures at them. "Behold," he says, "my brother and my mother." What a blessing that the will of God begins here. Doing the will of God is not a self-help project in which God sits back and says, now I'll wait and see if you can make your own life any better or not. What a hopeless mess that would be. But God uses the rebukes of his word to make us hungry and needy for Jesus Christ so that we would feed on him again by faith, also in a post-communion service. And to teach us this, Christ provides his true spiritual family with a promise that is too precious for words or to calculate a value on. Whosoever. What a word. It doesn't say the elect. It says whosoever. And although Christ limits his true spiritual family to those who are learning to do his will, this is not meant to keep the others out. If you stay an enemy of God rather than a family member, it's not because God is too stingy to include you. It must be because you're too rebellious to submit your will to his. Whosoever. Have you ever looked at a close-knit, loving family and thought, you know, I wish I could be part of an earthly family like that? In a broken world, some of us have very broken family circles. Painfully so. But God has an even better gift to give to broken people from broken families. You can be part of the family of God through the grace and power and will of Jesus Christ. And God says of such people, they're my brothers. Christ says they're my sisters. They're my mothers. Once there was a woman who said to Jesus, "Blessed is the woman who gave birth to you and nursed you." And Jesus turned around and said to her, "More blessed are those who hear the will of God and do it." Spiritual family is the most important family of all. And again, Jesus isn't saying that earthly family is therefore of little value. It is. We should sacrifice and love and care for our earthly family. Jesus is the great example of this. For years, he works in Nazareth with his own hands to provide the needs of his unbelieving siblings who reject him. Those brothers and sisters don't even believe in him. And he takes the best of care of them just the same. They will one day try to come and do an intervention to keep him from his spiritual family and ministry. And he loves and cares for them just the same. And what care Jesus showed for his earthly mother, especially on the cross. He's in utter hellish agony. People are mocking him and tormenting him. But he still remembers to care for and to provide for his earthly mother. And he looks down at her from his cross and he says, "Woman, here's your son, John." And he says to John, "Here's your mother." What love and care to take his responsibility seriously as the eldest son for his widowed mother. But what profound instruction at the same time that it is spiritual ties that make the closest and the only permanent lasting family there will be in light of eternity. And he teaches both John and Mary to value spiritual family above all. And that's why John cared for Mary, not Jude or James after they came to faith. And what this text is saying is this. Christ has that same love and care for every member of God's family. You might think yourself to be the least in the kingdom of God. Small and unworthy, just a bare beginner. Slow to understand. You might look at yourself and see your own sluggish progress in knowing and learning and doing the will of God and shake your head at yourself. Wasn't Mary that way in this very text? She joins his brothers in a family intervention to change Christ's ministry. And Christ tenderly cares for them and her. Has coming to Christ cost you so much in your earthly family? Are you misunderstood, misrepresented to others in the family circle, or even cut off from certain family gatherings for Christ's sake? Does your way seem dark and lonely? Do you long for a godly spouse? And at this point, the Lord is bringing you through life single. And know from this text that there is one who knows you and loves you and cares for you and considers you part of his true family. And you need not be ashamed when you remember that the Son of God considers you his brother or his sister. Psalm 27, when father and mother both forsake me, the Lord will take pity on me. You know, being a child of a loving earthly family means you can look to your parents for everything you need. Food, drink, clothing, shelter, advice, discipline, grace, forgiveness, sympathy. And Christ does that better than any family member ever has. He cares for all his spiritual brothers and sisters. You know, there's a beautiful statement in Hebrews 11. It's a majestic statement. It says this about believers whom the world despises. God is not ashamed to be called their God. But there's an even more tender statement in Hebrews 2. Christ is not ashamed to call his people brothers and sisters. What an encouragement to the weakest believer, to the beginner in grace. This Christ is yours and you are his. You're in the family of God with him through his grace, his provision, his care, his tenderness. And it's so good for you, child of God, to think of that often. Listen to how the Puritan John Owen said it, and I quote, "Herein lies your greatest duty in your temptations, to exercise your thoughts on the love, care, compassion, and tenderness of Christ, with his ability to help and save those who believe, so as to strengthen your faith and trust in him." What better encouragement than this? Jesus says to every true believer here, to the smallest and least, as well as the most advanced, "You're my brother. You're my sister. You're my mother. And I won't deny you or abandon you any more than I did my earthly unbelieving brothers and my confused mother." And that was the loving care that led Christ to the cross. Mark 14:33 gives us a further insight. In Gethsemane, Mark uses the word troubled to describe Jesus. And in the Greek, that word literally means away from home. Jesus bore the weight of an eternal homesickness on the cross for the sake of the gospel, so that homeless refugees can have a future and a new world. But best of all, an eternal and a spiritual family that cannot break apart and that cannot fail. And this is how far Jesus takes his spiritual commitment to his spiritual family. And isn't that the very care he displayed in his resurrection? He tells the angel, "Tell the women to tell the disciples this." What's the first thing he wants them to know? "Go tell my brothers." It's a quote of Psalm 22. After the first half of suffering comes the second half of triumph. "Go tell my brothers, I have risen, and I will go before you into Galilee, and I will meet you there, and I will provide for you." They've abandoned him. One denied him. They didn't understand him either. They have so many questions, doubts, and fears and needs. And Christ wants them to know, "You're my brother still. And I'll work through all of your issues and stuff with you and for you. And as the risen Lord, I'll banish your sorrows and give you joy. And I'll go before you. And I'll give you courage. And I'll give you hope. And I'll give you wisdom. And I'll provide for your body. And I provide for your soul, now and forever. And I'll lead you." What are you troubled about tonight, child of God? Whatever it is, you may know, this Christ will take care of it. He'll go before you. He'll provide for you. And when he brings you into challenges and difficulties and heartache and heartbreak, even then he's not forsaken you. He can't forsake you. That's not who he is. You're his family. You're his brothers, his sister, his mother. One Christian poet says, then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears. This is what Christ's loving family care will accomplish. And nothing and no one can stop him from doing this for you. And this Christ doesn't just give himself as your spiritual older brother, savior, and provider. But he generously gives you a spiritual family on earth, his church. Paul the Apostle had to give up so much to become a Christian. According to one early tradition, his Jewish wife divorced him. His former friends tried to kill him. And God gives him a spiritual family instead. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans 16:13. It's the kind of text we skip without thinking about. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. The mother of Rufus was the spiritual mother of Paul, too. You know, that's been my wife and I's experience as we've both left family at quite a distance to minister and wherever the Lord has called us. The Lord has always given a spiritual connection with a church family that made up in so many ways for the distance of an earthly family. But you know what's the best of all? When your earthly family is your spiritual family too. Perhaps one of the greatest mothers in church history after Mary was Monica, the mother of Augustine. What a wild prodigal he was. At one point he's living with a woman and she's pregnant. And then Augustine tries several different cults and false religions. What a nightmare. But finally he comes to true faith in Christ. And he's baptized and his mother's there. She saw it just before she died. They were traveling back to North Africa. And they sat one day by the seaside, looking out a window, talking together. And Augustine writes in his Confessions this, and I quote, "We were more truly family that day than we'd ever been before." You understand that? Such families cannot be broken, not even in death. Such families are forever. To quote the poet again, "Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall forever be with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joy restored. When change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last." That's family. Are you still a stranger to the grace of God? Are you still a homeless refugee in this world without this spiritual family? This precious promise is proclaimed to you tonight in all its glorious sufficiency. Whosoever! How could you not come when it says whosoever? When such a Christ is proclaimed to you this morning and tonight. Just as you are, with all your sins and rebelliousness and sinful habits, your guilty record, your chained soul, and to cast yourself upon him in your blindness and hardness and coldness and emptiness and say, "Lord, be my spiritual brother too. Be my Savior. Be my God. Be my all." And then you too can learn to sing about the tender, loving care of God your Father, and to enjoy the loving, faithful care of Christ, who says to you, "You're my brother, you're my sister, you're my mother." Amen.